But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even for ever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to us this glowing, may I say, thrilling section of his word this evening. We suggested that if over chapters 1 and 2 we could write dispersion and deliverance, then over Micah chapter 3 through to chapter 4 and verse 8 we could write ruin and restoration. Yesterday afternoon we noticed the solemn way in which the third chapter of Micah concludes. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. There is ruin, if ever there was ruin. But now, this evening, the tenor of the book changes, and we come to this glowing passage that describes the restoration after ruin. You'll notice an interesting comparison. If chapter 3 and verse 12 speaks about the mountain of the house, then chapter 4 and verse 1 speaks of the mountain of the house of the Lord. And I don't think I'm splitting too many hairs. You'll have to slap my wrist afterwards if you think I am. But nonetheless, is there not a significance between the expressions, a significant difference between the expressions, the mountain of the house, chapter 3 and verse 12, and the mountain of the house of the Lord, chapter 4 and verse 1? For could it not be written over the temple Ichabod, the glory is departed? We think of the way in which Ezekiel describes the departure of the glory of the Lord, just as he describes the return of that glory in the end of that wonderful prophecy. But now in the days, the last days, it's not just the mountain of the house, it's the mountain of the house of the Lord. I want to suggest that we might look at our passage very simply like this. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we might think of the supremacy of the kingdom. The supremacy of the kingdom. Then we need to think about the security of the kingdom in verses 4 and 5, having thought about the supremacy of the kingdom in verses 1 to 3. And then finally, the strength of the kingdom in verses 6 to 8. You'll notice that in these verses we have the expression, do we not? And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. This will be no tin pot kingdom. This will be a strong kingdom, the strength of the kingdom. We observe then that the first and last verses, really, of the passage lock the section together. For the passage opens with the supremacy of Israel in the last days. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And then the chapter concludes as it begins with that note of tremendous triumph. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come. Even the first dominion, no longer the tail, but the head of the nations, unto thee it shall come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. I suggest that the mountain of the house of the Lord will perhaps be not quite Mount Moriah, but a new elevation. After all, Ezekiel describes, does he not, a square of territory, 25,000 cubits square, lying between the territory of Judah and Benjamin and the sanctuary in the midst of it. And as we shall see later on, this will require certain geographical and geological changes in the terrain of that part of Palestine. We know, of course, from our Bibles that prior to the fulfillment of this glowing prophecy, at the time of the tribulation, God will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken. And thus Jerusalem is yet to fall again in battle, but will be rebuilt for 1,000 years of undisturbed peace and security. And the glory of that city and its environs, as we've already noticed, is described by Ezekiel in chapters 40 through to 48. Isaiah chapter 62 is devoted to the coming glory of the city. The chapter begins, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation as a lamp that burneth. And that same chapter, which begins on such a triumphant note, ends similarly. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now we'll observe in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3 that we have a number of features described in connection with the coming glory of Jerusalem. The first thing I want you to notice, if you will, is its spiritual position. You notice, first of all, it's not called Zion, and it's not called Jerusalem, not initially in the passage. It's called the mountain of the house of the Lord. The emphasis is upon the spiritual character and the spiritual features of Jerusalem in this coming day. Remember that Ezekiel tells us, does he not, in chapter 48, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. It will be recognized then as the city of the great king. And God will say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then, of course, the glowing passage in Isaiah chapter 12 will be fulfilled. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Significant, is it not, that before even we think of the physical elevation of the city, Its spiritual elevation is brought before us. It is the mountain of the house of the Lord. The very place over which the Lord Jesus once wept. If thou hast known, even thou, in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. Now I want, if I may please, just to pause for one moment and say this. As we go through these features, I want us to draw some lessons for ourselves. After all, we observe the expression, the mountain of the house of the Lord. And I have no doubt, as you have no doubt, that when the scripture speaks of the house of the Lord, there is reference, of course, to a literal temple. But nonetheless, I do believe that when we look at these things, we shall seek to make some application. What I am now saying is not an interpretation, it is an application. And if in this coming day, the title will be the mountain of the house of the Lord, with the emphasis upon the spiritual elevation, would it not be true, dear fellow saints, to say that in 1995, the local assembly of God's people also designated the house of the Lord? Should there not be a similar recognition of spirituality? The outstanding feature in this coming day will be, I submit, it is the mountain of the house of the Lord. He will be there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And if, dear fellow saints, that will be true, of course it will be true, in a coming day of Jerusalem and its environs, should it not be true of the house of God today? Remember, says the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know, or if you follow the revised reading, that men might know how they ought to behave themselves in house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar, and the ground of the truth. And if the house of the Lord in this coming day will be thus designated and recognized, should it not be so, dear fellow saints, of companies of God's people today? I think perhaps there's a lovely verse that we would all covet for our local assemblies. It was said, wasn't it, in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, it was noised that he was in the house. Can you think of a better recommendation for a company of God's people met together than that? It was noised abroad that he was in the house. What should be the outstanding feature that strikes people when they come to our meetings, to our gatherings? I would submit that the outstanding feature should be this, that the Lord Jesus has the preeminence. The friends, as they come, may discover a company of people. They may not understand why or how, and the whole thing may mystify them, but at least they should go away with one deep impression upon their souls that they have been in the company of people who love the Lord Jesus, who love to sing about him and speak about him and bear testimony to him. It would be lovely, wouldn't it, if in Irvine and in Cheshunt and in the places in which we come, it was noised abroad in the district that he was in the house. I believe it was the late Mr. William Host who said that on every assembly building wall there ought to be the language of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order, and I dare say we all would say amen to that. But I like to think that on the opposite wall, we ought to put the language of Mark's Gospel. It was noise that he was in the house. Think of the effect that godly order should have on people. Paul describes it, doesn't he, in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. And here comes a man into the meeting, and falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What a testimony, my dear brother, my dear sister. for people to come to the local company and report that God is in you. Of a truth, it will be true in the coming day of this wonderful house of the Lord there in the tops of the mountains. God grant that it might be increasingly true even in 1995 amongst us. That to me then is the first and important feature as the prophet Micah, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, speaks of the supremacy of the kingdom. Now then you'll notice secondly that its geographical position will answer to its spiritual position. If it will have an elevated spiritual position, as we have described, then its geographical position will answer to that. And so our verse continues. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. That isn't true now. I have not been, actually, to Israel. I dare say a number of you have, but I understand that that is certainly not the position, geographically, of Israel, of Jerusalem at the moment. It is not established in the top of the mountains. But the prophecy of Zechariah makes it abundantly clear that that will change when Messiah comes. Remember, of course, that in chapter 14 he comes to the Mount of Olives. And we're mindful, aren't we, that the mountain will cleave in the midst thereof to the east and to the west. And there shall be a great valley. And the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And thus the mountain will split east to west across that way. And then part will move to the north, and part will move to the south. And along the new valley will run rivers, one flowing east to the Dead Sea, and one flowing west to the Mediterranean. Some people suggest that Jerusalem will become a port, and they speak about the proud galley, and so on and so forth. I rather think that is not the case. And the point made in that particular passage is that the peace and serenity of Jerusalem will not be disturbed by commerce, maritime commerce, or anything else. But you may judge differently, and you must, of course, come to your own conclusion. But that won't be the only thing that happens. Because as Zechariah continues in his description of the geological changes that will happen at that time, he says, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibar to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it, Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. Now the word plain, all the land shall be turned into a plain, is, Mr. Darby tells us, and other translators tell us, turn as the Araba. You say, what's the Araba? Well, the Araba, of course, is that deep rift that runs from the Sea of Galilee, through the Jordan Valley, through the Dead Sea, to the Gulf of Aqaba. Is it not one of the deepest rifts in the whole world? And what the Bible is saying is this, that the hill country to the south of Jerusalem will be depressed. And Jerusalem will no longer be overlooked, not by the Mount of Olives, for that's divided into two, neither by any other prominence. So that whether you come from north, east, south, or west, there, towering in the midst of a vast plateau, will be the mountain of the house of the Lord, established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. Thus God is going to ensure by divine power that the geographical and geological changes in the coming day, subsequent to the coming of our blessed Lord to the Mount of Olives, will mean that Jerusalem is on an eminence. So whichever direction you come from, perhaps you won't be coming from Ben Gurion Airport anymore, whichever direction you come from, there it will stand before you, a tremendous elevation in the centre of a vast new plateau. Thus, geographical position of Jerusalem will answer to its spiritual position. Just as it will be spiritually elevated, so will it be geographically elevated as well. The city will stand supreme before all, no matter which direction you approach it from. Now, once again, I want to stop. I suggest that there might be an application here. Now, what I'm saying is not an interpretation, it is an application, and we do need to distinguish between the two. But nonetheless, in this coming day, it is quite obvious that Jerusalem will be a place where no obstacles are permitted to obscure its light. It will in fact be as a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. And my dear fellow believers this evening, should not that equally be so of ourselves in 1995? Shouldn't the witness and testimony of the local company be as a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid? Should it not be a place where no obstacle is permitted that will obscure the light or stand in the way of the light? And doesn't that mean that we have to examine our hearts, and I have to search my heart to ensure that I am not an obstacle, and something in my life is not an obstacle, and my testimony in some way is not preventing the shining of the light to others? May God grant that our own lives and our assemblies may spiritually reflect that elevation where all can see the true light of the gospel, of the grace of God. Now then Micah continues. And if he's spoken about the spiritual position in that day, and the geographical position in that day, you'll notice also in verse 1 he speaks about the international position. And people shall flow into it. Now, Mr. J. N. Darby puts the S on the end of it, and peoples shall flow unto it. And in fact, in the parallel passage, in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 2, the plural is there, and all nations shall flow unto it. And of course, it's here in our second verse, and many nations shall come. And here's an interesting thing. For prior to this glorious day, which is yet to dawn, God will gather together all nations against Jerusalem to battle. But that battle having been won, and may I remind you that the battle of Armageddon will be the fastest battle the world has ever seen, it won't be a question of the enemy advancing 100 yards and the Allies counterattack and win back some of the territory, and the enemy comes back again and gains some more ground, and so the tide of war goes backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. The last battle, my dear friends, will not be like that. It will be over like this. For with the breath of his lips, he will destroy the wicked one. And he'll come at the head of the armies of heaven, riding that white war horse. And the sword will not be in its scabbard. And the sword will not even be in his hand. The sword will be in his mouth. And one word from the coming conqueror, and the militarized forces of the world will be immobilized beneath his feet. I say, the battle of Armageddon will be the swiftest and quickest battle the world has ever seen. But God is going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. But now we observe they're coming again, the nations, but not to battle. And the peoples shall flow unto it. Those of you who have Mr. W. Vye's little commentary on the prophecy of Isaiah will know that against the parallel passage, he says this: a metaphor for a peaceful flowing river, in contrast with the sea of national strife and upheaval. And so it's a peaceful sea now, and the people shall flow unto it. When Isaiah speaks about Zion, of course, Remember, he says the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Isaiah describes the city besieged and surrounded by enemies in his day. But now we discover that she's no longer isolated and besieged by enemies. She's the centre of attraction, surrounded not by enemies, but by admiring pilgrims from all over the world. Can I stop again and make an application? If Jerusalem in that day, may I remind you, an application, not an interpretation. If Jerusalem in that day will be a place of attraction, shouldn't, dear fellow saints, each local assembly be a place of attraction? Maybe not to the worldly or to the carnal, likely to arise opposition from the religious world, but there should be an attractiveness to the spiritual mind, and it should be attractive to those who are concerned about their souls and those who are inquiring about spiritual matters and have a desire to be right with God. Oh, dear fellow saints, just as there will be an attraction about this place in the coming day, may God help us so to live and so to deport ourselves before our fellow men that we adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. God forbid that I should drag the testimony through the dust and give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, or in the language, of course, of the New Testament, to cause the enemy, the adversary, to speak reproachfully. Now let's move from the spiritual position and the geographical position and the international position in this coming day of Jerusalem. And let's notice now in verse 2, you'll be glad to know we've got to verse 2. I won't keep you to midnight, I can assure you. Let's notice now its educational position. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isn't it lovely to observe the expression, it's the house of the God of Jacob? And of course, as we noticed, did we not, in a previous meditation, when we think of Jacob, we think of that particular title of the patriarch, which emphasizes the depths to which the grace of God will go to reach a man. Just as Israel emphasizes the height to which the grace of God will take that same man. And if you weren't here, may I remind you that I claim no originality for that statement. It is in the works, The Patriarchs, by the late Mr. J.G. Bellett. But nonetheless, recognizing, I submit, the grace of God here. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Jerusalem will become the university city of the world. And those who come to it will have an evident desire not only to learn, but they will have an evident desire to obey, as we shall see in a moment or two's time. Thus, it won't be a case of going to Oxford or Cambridge. It won't be a case of going to the University of the Sorbonne, or to Harvard, or to Yale, or even to the noble University of Glasgow. It will be Jerusalem, the university city of the world. But here is education with a difference. The halls of learning, however excellent they are, of course, impart, don't they, information, and more information, valuable information. There's no cynicism, I can assure you, in what I'm saying to you. But adjustment of life isn't quite on the curriculum, is it? Perhaps I'm wrong. Some of you will tell me otherwise. Maybe, though I doubt it. But you see, this is a university. This is education with a tremendous difference. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now that's rather different, isn't it? So not only will there be their education for the nations who come, but there will be on their part a desire to implement that education and to walk in obedience with the instructions that are given. Perhaps I am splitting a wee hair here. I do think that that may be so. But it does say a many nations shall come rather than all nations. And my only reason for making the observation is simply this, that in the prophecy of Zechariah we do read, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, even upon them there shall be no rain." South of England must be like that. "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there be the plague as well. So even in this coming day there will be some who forsake the assembling of themselves together." So Jerusalem will be the centre then of universal education. May I remind you as well that it will be the centre of universal worship, and it shall come to pass, we've quoted it, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go out from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jerusalem in that day will be characterized by divine holiness. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls of the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. There will be no difference between the holy, the sacred, and the profane. But it's with solemnity that we notice that before that day dawns, Jerusalem is called the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. And thus we notice the educational position. Now once again, may I say, if we may make a practical application of this, shouldn't the local assembly be a place of spiritual education? Should it not be the place where men speak to edification and to exhortation and to comfort? And this has been beautifully summarized by speaking to edification to build up, and to exhortation to stir up, and comfort to cheer up. And I certainly haven't got any objection to that. It should be a place where the overseer holds fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. And should it not be a place as well akin to verse 2 where the saints of God walk in his ways? You know, this of course is conference time in Irvine, and I suppose we tend to look back over the past 12 months as we do at any conference, whenever it may be. Myself, now look here, Riddle. You've been at meetings for one whole year, and you've listened as well as spoken, and you've read the Word of God and studied the Word of God. Now, has it really made more than 2 pence worth of difference to you? We imbibe a tremendous amount of information, don't we, at our assembly gatherings. And we imbibe a tremendous amount of information from our daily reading, and quite so. As the late Mr. James Anderson of Anbank said, we should not put a premium on ignorance. But the question is, am I making adjustments? Am I making amendments? Am I correcting my course? Is character being formed? Is there more of Christ in me? Or to put it in the language of this verse, am I walking in his paths and in his ways? It will be a terrible thing if we've studied the book of Micah this week and we all go home, including myself, back down to London, and really not the slightest little adjustment made at all to any part of my life. That will be a tragedy. And so we observe that divine education is expected to be effective. It will be effective then. May God grant that it might be effective in our hearts now. Then may I notice with you that also here we have its governmental position. We've noticed its spiritual position, its geographical position. We've noticed, have we not, its international position. And we've noticed his educational position. Now, finally, you'll be glad to know, so far as verses 1 to 3 are concerned, we have his governmental position. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And these lovely words, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You, of course, notice in reading the prophecy of Joel that you get the reverse. Before the great battle of Armageddon, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, Joel chapter 3 and verse 10. Thus it will be. But the battle having been won and won decisively beyond imagination, then we have these well-known verses before us. You know, dear friends, the United Nations will be redundant then. There will be no question of calling upon some unwilling nation to respect resolution XXX. I often think, you know, that before the Lord comes and the beast is dominant, all this pussyfooting around and so on that we see today just won't happen. The beast will speak. But thank God, the future of the world doesn't lie with the beast. When our blessed Lord comes, no resistance will be permitted. Thou wilt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them like a potter's vessel. And universal government, as this lovely third verse tells us, will ensure universal peace. And so we observe that the world, the entire world, will be given to agricultural pursuits. And men will labour as God intended. Now, I don't suppose we're all avid gardeners here. I suspect we're not all avid gardeners here. I suspect very strongly that that is so. I won't tell you why, but nonetheless. But nonetheless, remember that was the purpose of God for man, to dress and to keep it. And so what God intended as the occupation for the human race will be secured. And so we observe, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It will be largely, I take it, an agrarian society. And of course the prophets speak eloquently upon this subject, do they not? And the desert land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, the land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. So says Ezekiel in chapter 36, and that delightful chapter continues by stressing even the fruitfulness of the mountains. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will settle you after your old estates, and do better for you than at your beginning. I know that the State of Israel, inaugurated in 1948, has done remarkable things, amazing things in the realm of horticulture and agriculture. As one or two of you know, most of my stamp collection was pinched by a thief one Wednesday night when we were out at the meeting. But they didn't take my Israel collection. And the prize possession in my Israel collection, I'm not asking you for stamps, I've got them all. But there is one, a little stamp, won't cost you very much, which says in French, the conquest du désert. Conquest of the desert. You don't have to be a linguist to translate that now, do you? And there is this sand-coloured stamp. And up the middle of the stamp is a rose. Desert shall blossom as a rose. And it is commemorating the colossal strides that have been made agriculturally and horticulturally by the State of Israel. And of course we respect that and we acknowledge that. It is certainly a very wonderful achievement. But you know, dear friends, whilst we must give credit where credit is due, It remains that the productivity in this millennial reign of the Saviour, of which we are now speaking, will not be through man's ingenuity and loads of Pfizer's fertiliser and gallons of baby bio. It will be a divine miracle. A divine miracle. So the Bible says, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. The land will be so fertile they'll be getting the next crop in before they scarcely got the first one out. The ploughman shall overtake the reaper. Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that these wonderful changes are consequent to the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, says Paul in the epistle to the Romans, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. But with the public display of the believer to the world, at the appearing on earth of our Lord Jesus, creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the Saviour comes, and the saints come with him, creation will put out its bunting. It will be liberated from the curse. And you'll see hollyhocks then that exceed the great height that they grow now. It will be a wonderful and wonderful land indeed. And says the Apostle Paul, now I want to talk to you about this. He talks, doesn't he, about the Lord Jesus as the creator of all things. But then he goes on to talk about the reconciliation of all things to himself. And if the expression all things refers to creation, then when we come to the reconciliation of all things to himself, he's still talking about creation. And he says the basis is what? The blood of his cross. My dear brother, my dear sister, the basis on which the millennial earth will be so fruitful and productivity will be so voluminous, the basis of these heady, wonderful days, the glorious golden age of the future, will be what? The blood of his cross. When our blessed Lord died upon the cross, he not only dealt with your sin and mine, praise God. You are saved, are you, tonight? You have been loosed from your sins through the precious blood of Christ. He is your Saviour. You're trusting upon him and on him alone for eternal salvation. If you are, praise God. But if you're not, God grant tonight that you might turn to him. His precious blood still avails. And not only will the precious blood of the Lord Jesus deal with the question of the sins of Israel in the coming day, and those nations which are to be blessed in their association with Israel, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus will be the basis on which God will deal with sin even in the material creation. How vast, how immense the great work of our blessed Lord. And once again I want to pause, if I may, and say this. If this glorious era, the land, the city, the world, will be subject to divine government in the coming day, should not the assembly be marked by godliness of government? Where strife does not rear its head, and where spiritually agricultural pursuits are followed. You say, Mr. Riddle, you are OTT now. OTT for the uninitiated means over the top. Oh, wait a minute. Hear me out. Paul described the assembly at Corinth as God's husbandry, God's tillage, God's cultivated field. A good brother, whose name I've already mentioned, the late Mr. Jim Anderson, at Hornsey Conference in North London, said you could render it God's garden. And so you have the figures of planting and watering and God giving the increase. All the assembly is looked upon, you see, as a tillage, God's husbandry. And if there's going to be outstanding work done in that realm in the coming golden era, dear fellow saints, we ought to be, did we not, about business in God's tillage now? There ought to be the planting and the watering, that work for the glory of God and looking to him to give the increase. And so in verses 1 to 3, we have the supremacy of the kingdom. Now, very briefly, when we come to verses 4 and 5, we have the security of the kingdom. And so the Bible says they shall fit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Verse number 5 might have caused your wee bit of problem, as it caused me a wee bit of problem when I read it first of all. It looks a bit odd, doesn't it? For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And it almost looks as though in this wonderful age, Israel will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever, and the rest of the people walk in the name of his God. Now, I don't think somehow that can be quite right. And so we need just to notice, and I gather the literal rendering is this: all the peoples do now walk in the name of their God, but shall walk in the name of the Lord our God, Jehovah our Elohim, forever. And so you would just notice, please, in passing, time doesn't permit us to say much more about this. I'm not sure I could say much more if I had the time. You know, I sometimes get very cynical as I listen to preach. I do apologise. It must be one of the features of old age. I hear brethren, if I had the time, I'd like to develop this. And I sit there and I say, I wonder if you could, if you did have the time. You'll excuse me, won't you? Very nasty of me. I do slap my own wrists very heartily in your presence. But the emphasis here is on the security of the kingdom in verses 4 and 5. And I did notice that in the book of Leviticus chapter 26, if ye walk in my statutes and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. I will give you peace in the land. Ye shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. And so in Leviticus chapter 26, it's security as a result of obedience. Thus God's people walking in his ways will reap the fruit of that in the security of the kingdom. Now we just notice as we conclude verses 6 to 8, the strength of the kingdom. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth. And that's significant, as we shall see. And I will gather her that is driven out, that I have afflicted, and make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Now, there's something delightful here. This little expression, in that day, saith the Lord, verse 6, will I assemble her that halteth, her that limpeth. And that's exactly the expression that's used of Jacob, you know. Of course you know. In Genesis chapter 32, he halted upon his thigh as the sun rose upon him. I'm sure that brethren in, not of works, but of him that calleth, speaking of Jacob, election, chosen. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why did the Lord choose his people? Because he loved them. And we follow Jacob, don't we? There he is. About to go into exile. But promises are made to him that the land will be his. And he gets into Gentile territory and Laban says, I've learned by experience the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake, and the Gentile world can say exactly that. And back he comes in due time when the face of his father-in-law was not toward him as before. And we think of the growing animosity and hostility toward the Jew. And he comes to Peniel, and that's the time of Jacob's trouble. And God puts his hand, doesn't he? The angel, I put a capital A there, and so will you in view of the prophecy of Hosea. The angel puts his hand upon him, and there he comes. He limps over the brook Peniel as the sun rises upon him. And here we have, coming out of the tribulation, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halted. And it will be, according to Zephaniah, a poor, weak remnant that comes out of the tribulation. But the sun will rise. Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his sun rays, healing in his wings in his sun rays. And just as the old Jacob, limping and halting upon his thigh, came over the brook out of the time of Jacob's trouble, and the sun rose upon him, so the nation will come out of tribulation. All Israel shall be saved. That's all that's left after the tribulation. There'll be many of them, mind you. And the sun will rise. Then they go up to Bethel, and they wash themselves. And remember Ezekiel chapter 36, sprinkle clean water upon them. And so you notice the parallel between the man and the nation. It's fascinating. It's a wonderful little study. And so we have here now the strength of the kingdom. The poor, halting, limping nation will become a strong nation indeed. And the prophets are eloquent, aren't they? As they talk about the regathering, which is mentioned here in verses 6 and 7. I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. And declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the land, from him that was stronger than he. We think of Israel's history in the world since those days of dispersion. Moses describes it, doesn't he, in the book of Deuteronomy, I think of chapter 28. Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear day and night, and have none assurance of thy life. When I was in Poland 2 or 3 years ago for meetings, I was taken to Auschwitz. And I stood in the gas chamber. And I saw the ovens where they incinerated their victims. I saw that great, great heap behind a plate glass window of shoes and a small case of baby's shoes and a big plate glass behind which were hair pieces and wigs. Another big plate glass window and behind it, artificial legs, artificial limbs. You know where they came from, don't you? Oh, how has been absolutely fulfilled the language of the Bible. And the nation so despoiled, yet to pass through unparalleled pressure, will make the dark days of Auschwitz and other awful places, dare I say, pale into insignificance? That's a terrible thing to say. But such tribulation has never been seen before. And yet God, the covenant-keeping God, will bring through the godly remnant and gather them and bring them to the land of divine promise. Thus the weak, limping nation will become the strong nation indeed, and we have the strength of the kingdom. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And there's a little note that brings you to Luke chapter 1. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Israel forever, Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And thus our passage ends with, thou tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion of the nation downtrodden, and the tail will become the head of the nations, not in its own right, not by its own effort, but because great David's greater son will sit upon the throne of his father David to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And thus the chapter that ended with ruin, chapter 3 and verse 12, gives place to glorious restoration. But we shall see tomorrow evening that in verse 9, the tenor changes again. The atmosphere changes again. And if there's a kingdom in verse 8, there's captivity in verse 9. And so with verse 9, we come to the third section. And we shall look at tragedy and triumph, travail and triumph. And we shall see once again the repetition of the pattern that runs right the way through the book of the prophecy of Micah. Many, many years have passed since I gave some addresses on Micah. And it was announced that I would be speaking from a little red book. And the young people thought I was going to give some addresses from the thoughts of Chairman Mao. But nonetheless, it is a little red book, R-E-A-D. I do hope perhaps we might be encouraged, I might be encouraged, to read a little more and a little more carefully. May the Lord bless our meditations and hasten the day when our blessed Lord will be vindicated and enthroned in the world that last saw him nailed to the cross at Calvary. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We address him as Lord and Saviour. We thank thee for that. But our God and Father, we bless thee that he is King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank thee, our God and Father, he is the King of Nations, the King of Eternity. We thank thee, our God and Father, that as his people there is a very real sense in which we are in his kingdom because we are subject to his rule, and we know that the idea of the kingdom is rule. But our God and Father, we bless thee that a day will dawn when that rule will become public and all will see that thou set thy king upon thy holy hill of Zion. We look forward to that day, our God and Father, when our blessed Lord, now blasphemed and rejected, will be enthroned and given that place of utter preeminence in the whole wide world. We ask, O God, for help just to apply what lessons we might have briefly alluded to for ourselves. Grant, O God, indeed, that our lives and our assemblies may be places which are indeed noted for the fact that the Lord is there. Places, O God, whose light is unobscured and where there are no obstacles. Places where there can be teaching and education and godly government. Oh God, we covet these things in the best sense for ourselves in thy presence now. Thus be with us and bless us as we part. Take us to our homes in safety. We commend ourselves to thee and to the word of thy grace that is able to build us up, and do so in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.